If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of Luke, chapter 24. The gospel according to Luke, chapter 24. I want to read 9 verses and then share with you the thoughts that the Lord has placed on my heart. Luke chapter 24, one of the resurrection passages. There's so many to choose from, but we had to decide on something. My subject today is resurrection results. Resurrection results. What do I mean? Well, what was accomplished in his resurrection? Was it God exercising his bravado? Was he just showing us what he could do? Or is there personal benefits for you and I? What are the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we'll read verses 1 through 9. The word of our Lord says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest." That's Luke 24, verse 1 through 9. Would you bow just for a moment as we ask the Lord for his blessings? Now, Father, I'm deeply grateful for each person you've brought to this place. Lord, it's such an honor to share your word. I'm humbled by it, but it's an honor to share with these people the truths of your word. But I confess to you, I need your help. Lord, I need you to give me clarity of thought and then give me the unction from you to preach it with authority and with power as we celebrate this wonderful truth. Lord, if there's someone here that's never met you in a personal way, I pray especially for them. May this be the morning they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for that believer who may feel trodden down today, they feel like perhaps hope is gone due to insurmountable circumstances in their life. Help them, Lord, to understand that resurrection results in victory for every believing child of God. I pray humbly in Christ's name, amen. What are the results of the resurrection? Well, first of all, the resurrection resulted in this. It gives Jesus, our Lord, victory over Satan. He gets the victory over Satan. In London, there is an art gallery. And in this art gallery, there is a picture. I've shared this thought with you before. I want to think about it with you a moment again. In this picture, you have the artist of the picture. He depicts a chess game. I think we have that. I want you to look closely at it. On my left, your right, you see Satan is depicted there. There's a chess game being played. Angels look on. The young man there on my right, he's perplexed. He's feeling defeated. The name of this painting is Chess Players. Now, the author says that what he wanted to depict here is how the young man is playing for his soul. And if he loses the match, he loses his soul to Satan. You can see the fiendish look in the eye of Satan as he glances toward the young man who is filled with anguish and suspecting defeat. What's interesting about this is some years ago, the chess champion Paul Morphy was visiting this art museum. He was a great chess player. Robert Fischer called him the most accurate chess player that ever lived. But he loved the arts also, and he's walking through this art gallery, and he's looking at this picture with a friend. His friend looks at it for a little while, not knowing much about the chess game. He gets bored, and he walks off. But Morphy stares at the chess game. He looks at it. It seems like hours. And then finally, his silence is broken when he exclaims, "Wait, wait, you don't have to lose. There's one more move on the board. I could win this match for you," he shouts out to the young man. He tells his friend, "Come look, there's one more move on the board. There's something else that's yet to come. I could win this match." The young man doesn't have to lose. Now, when I think about that, I think in some ways we could illustrate that there has been throughout the ages in the spiritual cosmos a divine chess match that has been going on between God and Satan. God makes a move and then Satan makes a move. God makes a move, Satan counters with the move. And throughout history, there's been one move on the one hand, another move on the other. Let me explain what I mean. For example, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that God spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. He spoke and the world was. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Can you imagine that? The word of the Lord created all that we know about in the creation. He spoke and it was. That same voice called darkness, called light out of darkness. He, as S.M. Lockridge says, he takes the hammer of his omnipotent power and smites it against the anvil of his own will. Sparks fly from and stars appear. And God said, "That's good." And each time God makes something, God says, "That's good." But on the sixth day, God reaches down to the dirt, gets his hands dirty for the first time. And he forms man. Then he breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living soul. God doesn't say that's good. He says something completely different. He said, "That's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a suitable helper." So God casts a deep sleep on Adam, as you know, and he takes a rib from the side of Adam, and God makes a woman. And so you have our first parents, Adam and Eve. They stand there before God, communicating, fellowshipping, communing with him. Each day in the cool of the evening, they walk and talk with God, and they are in complete innocence. God had made a move. He had glorified himself in the creation. Satan now makes a move. Satan begins to roam the earth in with the subtlety of the serpent and the craftiness of the serpent. He comes and he approaches Eve, and he tells Eve that God has been holding back on her. He points to a tree of knowledge. It's the only forbidden fruit in the garden. And he said, God doesn't want you to eat that fruit, because if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. You'll know good and you'll know evil, and he doesn't want you to reach your full potential. And so she takes the forbidden fruit and she eats it. Adam at some point shows up, as you know. He sees his wife, the fruits in her hand. And Adam was not deceived as the woman was deceived in the transgression. But Adam, by his own volition, takes the fruit and he eats the fruit. And now you have the fall of mankind. And so Satan has made a move. What is God going to do? Well, he makes a move. God steps into the garden and he begins to pronounce sentence. A consequential sentence for each person involved in the fall. He says to Adam, he says, "Now, Adam, you're going to have to work this ground by the sweat of your brow. It's going to fight against you. It's been cooperating with you, but now it's going to fight against you. It's going to resist you. It'll be a product of your blood, sweat, and tears. Life will become hard because of your sin." He says to the woman, Your conception's going to be multiplied, but it's in sorrow that you're going to bring children into the world. Why would women have to bring children into the world with sorrow? Because every time they bring one into the world, they're bringing another sinner in the world. Every single time a person's born, I know you that have your babies and all, you think they're little angels. You wait till they get two, you'll know they're not. Okay? I see Reagan rocking Gaines back there. He's no angel, and he didn't come out of heaven. I've heard people say, God just reached up and picked a rose out of heaven and gave it to this family. No, he didn't. That's not how little boys and girls come in the world. I won't take the time to explain how that happens, but surely you know. They come from mommy and daddy, who are sinners, and their mom and dad was a sinner, and I could go all the way back, but it happens to the fall. So now your sorrow is going to be multiplied, and your conception will be multiplied, and then God knows when the children are teenagers, everything in terms of sorrow is multiplied. So there's an attack on the family. Satan's move is to assault the family. Make life hard for the man who is the provider. Make life difficult for the woman who is the heart of the home. Satan has made a move. God's going to make a move now. He says to the woman, says to the serpent, he curses the serpent, as you know. But he says this to the serpent. He said, now, sir, listen, you, the woman, there's going to be a seed from the woman that's going to crush your head. Now, it will bruise his heel in the process, but it's going to crush your head. And that is the first prophecy in the Bible concerning Jesus, our Redeemer, our Messiah. Satan's head will be crushed. The Savior's head will be bruised. Well, this family now is a family of sinners. They're loved by God, and God has forgiven them. And I don't have time to go into the coats that were made for them to temporarily cover their sin. But Satan now is going to make a move. He's going to work in this family. Children are born. There's Cain and Abel, two brothers. Now, Satan puts it in the heart of Cain to believe for some reason that his works can satisfy the justice of God. He's a tiller of the ground. He works in the garden. So as he works the garden, He grows what I'm quite sure must have been magnificent fruit, beautiful fruit. And he brings this fruit as an offering to God. Well, they'd already been taught that, listen, when we sinned, I'm sure Adam and Eve said to their boys, when we sinned, God had to take an innocent animal and shed the blood because they're innocent, so only innocence can satisfy guilt. And Cain's not innocent. He's a sinner. And this is the fruit of his own hands. He is a picture of religion without Christ. He is a picture of someone that's trying to work their way to heaven. Jude tells us that people go in the way of Cain all the time. They believe that their religion and their good works can satisfy the justice of God, but it cannot. And so God rejects the offering of Cain. It was satanically driven. That's just a fact. But Abel, he takes a blood sacrifice, does as his parents had taught him and God had done years back in the garden, and God accepts Abel's sacrifice. Well, as I said, Satan has got a hold of the heart of Cain, and he has such vengeance toward his brother that he murders him. And so now the first family, they have created, the fall has flawed them and fractured them. And now Satan has attacked the family. There's a promise on the way, but for now, there's animosity and hatred and division in the family. Let me tell you, as a pastor, I've learned over the years, families have problems. I've never met a family that didn't have a problem. It may be in your extended family, through others, but you have problems in your family. Those problems, if you could understand, are satanically driven. They are not of God. This is what Satan's always done. Try to defeat the family, to destroy the family. That's not the work of God. God wants to bring people together in love. Satan wants to divide them. So now Abel is dead. And God has promised that there would be a seed that would follow, but now this wicked line of Cain only exists. So God makes a move, and Eve conceives, and Seth is born. The word Seth means substitute. God gives Seth instead of Abel, or he's the substitute. And so the godly line continues. Well, Satan makes a move, and demonic forces infiltrate many of the ungodly people in the world, and they cohabitate, demons actually cohabitate with the daughters of men. And the wickedness is permeated throughout the culture, and it looks like Satan's winning because the culture is becoming exceedingly wicked. The Bible said only the imaginations of people's heart were only evil continually. It was a world gone wild. God makes a move, and he puts he chooses Noah, who is a righteous man, a godly man, to build the ark, and then there is the great flood. Satan makes a move after the flood, and he puts it in the heart of Ham to have a lust, incestuous lust after his father. More corruption continues. God makes a move, brings Abraham up, calls him out of Haran, out of idolatry, to continue the line of godly men so that the seed would be delivered as God said. Satan makes a move, and Abraham and Sarah get impatient, and they have Ishmael. God makes a move, and there's the birth of Isaac. Satan makes a move, and he takes one of Isaac's children, Jacob, tricks his brother Esau, and creates more havoc and hell inside the family. Esau wants to kill his brother just as Cain wanted to kill Abel. Brother is pitted against brother. God makes a move by declaring that the elder shall serve the younger. And I could go on and on, but the combat continues throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, the Samuels, the Kings, and the Chronicles, the major and minor prophets, along with the Psalms. Each one of them tell us about moves and counter moves that are being made by God and Satan, one trying to defeat the other. All through the Old Testament. And then in between the Old Testament, I used to have a Bible. They don't make them like that anymore. But in between the Old and New Testament, the Bible I had for many years, it had this white blank sheet of paper. And I always liked the Bible like that because what it represented, it was between the Old and New Testament. What it represented was 400 years of silence. There's nothing written on it. Because there was nothing said. God did not speak through a prophet to the people for over 400 years. But then the New Testament comes on and God makes a move. There's the birth of John the Baptist. And then there's, of course, more importantly, the birth of Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't like that. The wise man says, we've come to worship him. He's going to be king of the Jews. Satan makes a move and inhabits Herod and creates hatred in Herod's heart. And he orders all the male children 2 years and under to be killed. God makes a move and sends an angel to Joseph and says, get out of here. Herod's out to kill you. Don't do anything until I tell you. Go to Egypt. And the prophecy in the Old Testament said, out of Egypt shall I call my son. And so he is born there in Bethlehem, but he's called back out of Egypt, just as the scripture said. Jesus now back in Judea, he grows in wisdom and stature and knowledge. He confounds the scribes in the temple at 12 years old. God makes a move and sends him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now it's getting closer to a one-on-one match. Jesus is now in the wilderness and Satan makes a move and he begins to tempt him in every conceivable area. In all points, the Bible says, like we are tempted. But Jesus makes a move and unleashes the sword of the Spirit, the written word of God, and Satan is forced to retreat. 3 years of ministry, Jesus, is a combination of counter moves and moves by God and Satan. That battle had been waged for 4,000 years. Pawns and rooks and knights and bishops have been killed off, so to speak. The warfare had been unrelenting, and the momentum had gone back and forth all throughout history. Now in the New Testament, times of bondage and drought and rebellion, it looked like Satan was getting the upper hand. Despite the fact that Jesus fed the hungry, he raised the dead, he healed the sick, gave sight back to the blind, he set at liberty broken hearts that had been bruised, and done all of these wonderful things, Satan's hatred for Jesus Christ still very much alive, and he makes a move in the most irreverent way possible. Right in the middle of the most sacred meeting that Jesus ever had with his disciples, they were taking Passover together, Satan enters the heart of Judas Iscariot. And when he does, he leaves the room, he goes, and he becomes an informant. He sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver to the enemies of our Lord. They show up after the supper. They've got swords and staffs and spears, chains. They're ready to arrest him. But I love what Jesus does. He makes a move without making a move. He just looks at them and he says, you know, I was with you in the temple all the time, and you never put your hands forth. Is all this necessary? All this sword, staff, spears, chains? That's not necessary. That's not needed. Because he came to give his life for us. Well, he's arrested and he's taken, courted off to go and stand before the high priest. And there's a mock trial, false witnesses rise, lie, and the crowd begins to cry, crucify him. And once again, the scriptures have signified that on the day of atonement, Jesus Christ is lifted up on the cross after he'd been stripped and beaten, after he had been whipped, and now he's nails are in his hands and feet, and crowns of thorns are on his head, and his naked body is exposed to all that walk by. And Jesus is suffering in silence, and he's dying without anyone around him truly appreciating what's going on. You can only imagine the fiendish glee that Satan must have had as he watched this whole event. The Bible said that people sat down and watched Jesus. It became a sport, like people pull over and watch a wreck. People came by the cross that day and just sat down and watched Jesus Christ, who is the most, no one could love like Jesus. No one could care like Jesus. No one could do what Jesus could do, but they were blinded in their ignorance. So they sat there and watched him as he hung there like a piece of sausage on the cross. They wagged their heads. They looked on him in shame. They gambled for his robe. All of this is inspired by Satan's hatred for Jesus. He didn't really hate the people. He hated Jesus, and he taught them to hate Jesus. And so all of this, you can imagine the naughty hissing of the demons as they suspected that this is nearing the end and Satan's going to win this battle. Eventually, Jesus does something that I mentioned Wednesday night. The Bible said that the heavens go black and Jesus cries with a loud voice. Now, that loud voice actually means that Jesus screamed on the cross. He screamed. Can you imagine? Isaiah said he'd be like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He wouldn't open his mouth. But isn't there seven sayings on the cross? But the one that is most intriguing is when Jesus screams to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the earth has gone black. And he's dying there like a sinner dies. Now, he's not a sinner, of course, but he's being made sin for you and I. And so there he is on the cross. Well, eventually, Jesus says to his Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bows himself, and he gives up the ghost. Now, there's great sadness. Much like the young man in the picture, the disciples go into a room, and they're sad, they're dejected, they're depressed. The king is dead. There's no question about that. They threw a spear into his side and blood and water came out, validating that he did indeed die. He's dead. A dead Jesus can't save. A dead king can't rule. And so now they're hiding in secret. And 3 days later, the women want to go, as it was the custom, to the tomb and anoint the body of Jesus. And so they're taking their spices there. And on the way there, they notice something. They look up and they see this big stone has been tossed aside like you would throw a bag of garbage. Matthew tells us, sitting on the stone is one angel whose clothes are white as lightning. And then Luke tells us, as I read to you a moment ago, that there are two other angels that are standing there on each end of the sepulcher, and they're waiting. You've got the guards that have been sent there by Herod to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal the body. But they're all laying down. They have died. It looks as if they're dead. They're not dead, but they passed out for fear. Because when the earth quakes and the rocks rent and this stone goes flying over there, angels are appearing and the tomb is now empty. And what's interesting about the linen clothes that one of the writers tells us, that the linen clothes are lying there. Now, what that means is, it's not like you and I may take off we may go home and you take off your shirt and your clothes and getting something comfortable. You toss it here, toss it there. Unless you've got good sense, you probably hang it up. I don't. I toss it here, toss it there. And it's Cinda's job to hang it up, man. I mean, but anyway, but that's not how the clothes are lying. The clothes are lying just like Jesus laid there in the tomb. It's as if he just slipped out of the clothes that he was wrapped in, and he's left them undisturbed. When Peter sees that, he looks in and sees the clothes lying there, the napkins there. That's where his head was, and this is where his body was, this is where his feet were, and he's not in there. And as I said, you've got the stone over here. You've got the guards laying here. You've got angels. One angel sitting on the tomb, sitting on the stone, and you have others there. And then I love this. When the women show up there, they ask this question. Are they looking around? And you can imagine their shock. How would you feel if you went to the cemetery today and you saw something similar to this? Someone you buried, someone you loved, and the grave was opened up. And people that were there were lying, passed out for fear, and angels had circled. Can you imagine what you might think? We can't really imagine that. So they're in a state of shock, I think. And they look there, but the angel asked a question. They say to the women, they said, "Now, why are you here? What are you doing here?" You know, I've thought about this before. You know, when I was a little boy, we used to go to cemeteries, have Easter at the cemetery. We call it sunrise service. I'm not knocking what anybody else does, but over the years, as I've studied the scriptures and thought about that, why did we do that? Why did we go to the grave to worship Jesus? That's what the angels ask. Why are you here? He's not here. He's risen. Don't you remember that on the third day, he told you that he would rise again? They remembered. Yes, he did. And he says, let me explain it in this way, and perhaps you can understand it better. He looks at them, and of course, I'm improvising here. This is Frank Thompson's translation here. He says, checkmate. Checkmate. Jesus won. There was one more move on the board. Satan thought he had him. They had the Roman seal. They had the guards surrounding it. They had the nation, the people in the nation that wanted to secure his death. And it looked as if all hope was gone. But there was one more move on the board. And that's when God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. So what are the results of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The result is he has won the victory over Satan. And I know I was a long time getting to that point, but I wanted you to see how this battle has been waged throughout the ages. Jesus crushes the head of Satan, bruising his heel, yes, but crushing Satan. So resurrection results involve victory. Jesus has won the victory. If you're not on his team, you're on the wrong team. You're on the losing team. Now, the second thing, and I'm just going to have 2 points today, but the second thing, there's victory over Satan, but resurrection results vilify sinners who don't believe. Now, this is the not pretty part of my Easter sermon, but I want to be true to your soul and tell you something that you need to know. What do I mean by vilify? That means to defame, to ridicule. You see, even though Jesus loves sinners, he certainly died for them, but there's coming a day for those that reject Jesus Christ where there'll no longer be, he will no longer plead with you. He'll no longer invite you to him, but he will vilify the sinners. For example, in Psalm 50 and verse 22, this is what Jesus says, or the Word of God says, "Consider you this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." Consider you this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Can you imagine God so angry that he executes his wrath like this? Psalm chapter 2 and verse 3 tells us this, "He that sits in the heavens will laugh. He'll have you in derision." The word means ridicule, to defame. Imagine that. People that have ridiculed God, many of the comedians in our world today have made lots of money mocking God, perpetuating atheism and agnostic teachings and the like, and made lots of money and have influenced lots of people as they've laughed at the miracles of Scripture. But the one day God says, the one that sits in the heavens is going to laugh. He's going to have you in derision. He's going to make you vile. And then, of course, Psalm chapter 1, verse 25 through 27 says that he will laugh at the calamity of people. He will mock when their fear cometh. When sudden destruction comes upon them like a woman in travail, yet there will be no escape. And so the resurrection of Jesus, as comforting and wonderful it is for God's people, I mean, and it truly is, it is frightening to those that reject it, to those that refuse to believe it. Yet when the patience of God is past and the time has run out, and there's no more sermons and no more invitations and no more opportunities to repent, God is not positioned as the pleading Savior. He is the righteous judge that will judge the living and the dead. And those that are not believers will suffer the wrath of God. You need to know that. You see, that's what the cross they were singing about a moment ago. Jesus suffered God's wrath for your sin on the cross. He was punished for your sin on the cross because he never wanted to have to punish you for yours. He didn't create hell for you. He created the hell for the devil and his angels. But the thing is, when you act like the devil and you reject God and you turn away from the grace of God and you fail to believe in the sacrifice of his son as the only remission for your sins, then you spend eternity with the devil. And that is a horrifying thought. Don't do that. Jesus doesn't want you to do that. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to change you. He wants to make you whole. He wants to give you peace. He's offering you this morning forgiveness for your sins, no matter what they are. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done. In this room today, there's a collection of what? Sinners, some saved by grace, and perhaps some that have never been saved. I don't know that, but I suppose that's true. Well, if it is true, sinners saved by grace, some not yet saved, but all are sinners. And what they sang about a moment ago is even though we, certainly not perfect, but yet we've trusted that the righteousness of God would cover us, would clothe us, would redeem us, save us, change us. He that confesses, the Bible said, he said, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to be delivered from the wrath of God? You see, God put his wrath on Jesus so he would not have to put it on you. That's not his will. The Bible said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God wants, everyone to come to repentance. But everyone won't. Don't let that be you. Jesus has done so much for your salvation. You say, well, Frank, here's the problem I've got. You don't know what I've done. I have put my life in such a terrible situation, there's no hope for me. I don't believe that. I think there's one more move on the board. I believe there's one more move. You know, the woman in John chapter 8, I believe it is, she's taken in adultery. And the Word of God says that this woman can be stoned to death. If there are two or three witnesses that can corroborate what has happened, that this sin, by law, she can be stoned to death. So here come these self-righteous men dragging this woman to Jesus. And they embarrass her in front of Jesus, in front of all that are listening, and they tell about her sin and what she's done. Now, Jesus, he came to seek and save that's lost. He knew those that were whole didn't need a physician. It was they that were sick, and so he was here for people just like her. And so Jesus doesn't say anything to these self-righteous men, but he gets down on the ground and he writes in the sand. And he starts writing. We don't know what he wrote. I kind of believe this, and this is total speculation. But you got a bunch of men around here. And by the way, women, if there's anybody, should, no wonder the women love Jesus. He was the original women's liberator. You know that, right? I mean, this woman was in bad trouble. One preacher said he wrote, "Where's the man?" Okay? Takes two to tango. Perhaps he did. But I kind of feel like he may have written something like this. He could have written the names of one woman and this woman and that woman. And because the Bible said when they saw what he wrote on the ground, each one was convicted by their own conscience. And they didn't want no part of this. Because if they were guilty of anything similar to this, then they need to be stoned also. So they back off. What is Jesus doing? Well, he had a move on the board. He wants to save this woman, and he knew the law of God says this has to be corroborated by two or three witnesses. And so every one of them leave, and now it's just the woman. And so he looks at the woman, and he says, well, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't have anybody, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. You see, wherever your life is, it may look like there's no hope. But with God, all things are possible. There's another move on the board. God loves to say, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk and live. Are you bound by sin that has chained you for so long? I mean, you've been to this place and that place, you've talked to this doctor and that doctor, and you've gone through this therapy and that therapy, you've been on this pill and that pill, and for whatever reason, you're still chained to your sin. Is there any hope? Can you be delivered? Can you ever just have a good day without some sort of artificial stimulant? Do you know, can you ever just enjoy life without all of the things that can potentially destroy you? I think you can with Jesus. I think he can make all the difference in your life with his help. He gives a strength. He gives a peace that you cannot purchase in this world. There's another move on the board. There's Christ offering you salvation this morning. He wants to deliver you. You remember the woman that had this blood issue for, what, 12 years, I think it was? She went to this doctor. She went to that doctor. She went everywhere. She spent everything she had trying to get help for her problem. And nobody could help her. She's eventually going to bleed out. She's eventually going to die. I can't imagine the shame she must have carried, because you can't go to church like that. Not in the Old Testament anyway. A woman in this shape was banned from the sanctuary. And so she carried this problem. She carried that shame. And it appeared to be no hope, though she tried desperately to get help for her problem. And then one day Jesus is in this great throng. And this woman begins to elbow and battle her way to Jesus, and she looks up and she believes that this is where the answer is. And she don't need him to turn around and give her a great sermon or make it hard for her to understand. She said, if I could just touch him. He has virtue in him. He has power. He can heal me. If I could touch him, that's my answer. And she makes her way through the crowd, and she reaches up, and she just gets the hem of his garment. Well, people have been knocking and bumping it into him all around him, and Jesus didn't notice that. But he looked at his disciples and said, who touched me? One of the disciples said, Lord, there's a multitude thronging you here, and you want to know who touched you? He said, somebody touched me in faith. Virtue just went out of me. And a little woman raised her hand and says, Lord, it was me. And he heals her and blesses her and tells her to be on her way. I could give you so many stories. You remember the Syrophoenician woman who brings this child to Jesus that's grievously vexed with the devil. And she gets there, and the disciples, they're annoyed by her, because all she does is, please avenge me of my adversary. Please help me. Please help me. Help my child. And the disciples tell Jesus, you know, she's really annoying. Send her away, because she's crying after us. And sadly, most preachers believe that people are crying after them. No, they may be knocking on your door, but they're really looking for Jesus. And Jesus looks at them, and she continues. And he says to the disciples, what do you want me to do? I can't take the children's meat and give it to dogs. She hears this. This woman hears this. Well, she's a dog. She's a Gentile. She has no real right to the blessing. But she knows there's got to be another move on the board. And so she continues to pray. And then finally she comes up to Jesus and says, you know, Lord, I'm not going to argue with you. I don't want you to take anything away from the children, talking about the house of Israel. But even dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from their master tables. If I'm a dog, that's fine. People give crumbs to dogs. What is she basically saying there? She's basically saying, Lord, even though I've got this big, big problem with my child, just a crumb from you can handle it. That's great faith. Jesus said, woman, great is your faith. It's greater than any faith I've seen around here anywhere. And she's delivered. Would you bow your heads this morning as we wait before the Lord? In your life, there's been a series of moves and counter moves. God made a move. Blessed you with good health. Satan made a move. Perhaps he attacked you. Maybe physically, maybe mentally, maybe in a relationship. But he made a move on you. God made a move, and he protected you from destruction. I wonder how many times Satan's tried to kill you. Should you have died in that car wreck? Or what about your friend that got cancer and it wasn't you, or that heart attack that happened to someone who appeared far more healthy than you? You're here. Your life has been a series of moves and counter moves. The goodness of God has brought you here today. No question about that. If you don't get anything else out of this message, let me just tell you that what he really wants to tell you is this. He put all this together to let you know that he loves you. And hope is not gone. No matter where you've been or what you've done, because God loves you so much, he's put together moments like this to tell you, come here, child. Aren't you tired of living life your way? Aren't you fed up with being fed up? Aren't you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Don't you want peace? You may never have much financially, but if you ever have peace, you wouldn't trade it for all the money in the world. You may never be as popular as other people are, but if you ever have the assurance of your salvation, you wouldn't trade it for all the friends in all the world. What Jesus offers you cannot be bought or sold, but it can be given by faith. What do I do, preacher? Well, confess to God that you're a sinner. Tell him, Lord, here I am. I'm a sinner. I need you to forgive me of my sins, and I want to give you my heart and give you my life. I believe you were raised from the dead. I believe you're Lord of all. And I'm bowing before you today. Take my life and let it be, Lord, whatever you desire it to be. That kind of surrender will get you saved before you get those words out of your mouth. Life will never be the same. Oh, there'll be problems. But the problem solver will live inside of you. I'm begging you this morning, not for my sake, but for the glory of God and for your own good. Turn from your idols and serve the living God. Father, from the very depth of my heart, I thank you. I truly thank you for each person that's here today. I pray, Lord, that through some phase of the service, they've been encouraged, they've been blessed, they've been helped in some way, whether it's the music or the fellowship or the prayers or the message, Lord, it doesn't really matter. I just pray that they've been helped. But Lord, I feel in my heart that there's someone you're just wanting to help today. You're wanting to set them free. You're wanting to say to Satan, loose them and let them go. Let them live. You want to deliver them. You want to give them a new heart and a new life. You want to change them, Lord, from the inside. I know they're scared. There's a lot of people here today. I remember when you dealt with my heart and how nervous and scared I was. I was embarrassed. I didn't want anybody to know. But I thank you, Lord, that you kept working with me and you gave me the grace to forget what people think and surrender to you. Lord, in this invitation moment, do what only you can do and bring to faith anyone here that may have never met you. And then, Lord, give hope to your people that may be feeling defeated because of the big stones and the guards and the things that seem to just lock them out of resurrection ground. Let them know, Lord, if God's for us, who can be against us? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand to your feet?